Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue in our reading through 1 Thessalonians, taking up where we left off last week in verse 12 and picking up here in verse 13. And we'll read through verse 18, chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, I believe it's printed for you in the bulletin as well. You can follow along there as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. It reads, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. Well, what is the context of this written encouragement from the Apostle Paul? I think it's clear. It is the context of death. It is the context of mourning, of grief among the Thessalonians, at least grief that they've encountered. Nearly every one of us here has encountered mourning, death, and grief in our lives. Some of us nearer to others in time. But we've all experienced the reality of death in some way, have we not? That dread foe has drawn near to us as he's taken someone we loved, taken someone that we've been near to all our lives, even an acquaintance or someone we go to school with. One way or another, death itself has drawn near to us, and we are encountered by it. Where someone or something was once present, there is a sudden, palpable absence of that person. And so we grieve. And we grieve not just because of the absence of the individual, but because of the world in which that individual was alive has somehow been taken from us. And the world that we now live in seems bland. The color has gone out of it. Our joys are somehow wilted in some way. Happiness is muted. Food loses its savior, or its savor. And so our personal grief is connected to the cosmic grief that all the world feels. Creation itself, as we read in Romans 8:22, groans under the bondage to corruption. And so when we grieve in the midst of the realities of death in our world and what death steals from us, it is fitting. We are joining the great chorus of all creation, groaning under the weight of this corruption. But, that is not the end, is it? It's not the end. No, for as it reads here in verse 13, we who believe, do not grieve as the rest who have not hope, who have not hope. Our grieving is mixed with hope. Just like the imagery of Romans 8 again adds, as a woman in travail, creation groans. So it is a travail that has come upon us, yes, but it is not a travail that is inexplicable or without some particular purpose, and that a good one. This is not blind chance. It's not cold, unthinking eyes of a brute beast that is about to devour us. No, this disorder, this unraveling of reality that we experience when we encounter death is ordered toward an end. It's ordered toward an end. And it is an end that the Thessalonians and you and I should know. We should be familiar with it. Recall that last week we talked about the aspiration to live quietly. To live quietly and work with your hands. Many of you have come up to me and showed me hands just to tell me that you were listening to me. And I appreciated that. At least you got my opening illustration. So I spoke about living quietly. And here he continues his case for the ordinary Christian life. But now he adds to that ordinary Christian life the surroundings in which it plays out. We live in a world where there are those around us, near to us, who have fallen asleep, it says. And so he reminds the Thessalonians of death's place in the grand scheme of things and calls them to mourn, but not as those without hope, but with hope. Or more succinctly, if you wish, he says, don't be foolish, Thessalonians. Orient your life according to the end, which you know already is coming. Don't be foolish. Order your life according to that which you know is true. The need to say something like this, I think, implies that they were living somehow without that hope and disordered because of it. They needed an apostolic realignment so that they might order again their lives appropriately. So he then addresses their disorder with a reminder of the divine order, the divine standard of order that is moving all things to a particular end. And finally, he speaks of the admonishment and comfort that come with that word of divine order. So these will essentially be our 3 points: their disorder, God's divine standard of order, and the effect of admonishment and comfort that that order brings to us. So first, their disorder. The text begins with a declaration in verse 13 of the apostolic will. It says, "We do not want you to be uninformed." It is much like we heard last Sunday from this pulpit as Pastor Terry stood here and said something of Jesus's will. His will. It is not just a desire. It is a purpose, a want. It is an expression of volition and will that is described here. As Jesus willed a particular knowledge of God for his disciples, the Apostle Paul here wills for you to have a knowledge, to not be uninformed, to not be ignorant. Literally, he desires that they would not be as a people that have no knowledge, but as ones that would have knowledge. Or as he describes at the end of verse 13, not only does he not want you to be as one without knowledge, he also wants you to be different than the others who have no hope, hopeless and uninformed. Don't be like that. It is the antithesis of a Christian to be hopeless and uninformed. To be without knowledge and without hope is the opposite of what a Christian is. It is the very essence of a disordered one. And such disorder marks so often responses to death in this world, though, does it not? All earthly pursuits, when death arrives, seem to lose their meaning. Their value is gone. We find ourselves not even able to get up in the morning anymore. Why go to work? Why do anything? Everything seems to be to lose its meaning and purpose. Why should I even care anymore? My purpose is gone. So we might be apathetic in the face of death. But on the other hand, the opposite also may occur when we are faced with death. Instead of apathy, we might be fervently busy, industrious, more than normal, busily seeking to make of this life an answer to the quandary that death has brought into our lives. Something confusing has come. Well, let me busily try to use the things around me to make an answer and settle the disquiet in my soul, to live a life that rebukes the inequality and the injustice and the unfairness of this world that is presented to me at the absence of that person that I love. We chase our grief away in a great flood of empty business. Yet it is all vain, an attempt to negate the reality that's there before us every day in that very absence. So whether apathy or busyness, grief and sorrow over our world marked by death cause us to detach ourselves from what is real. We lose touch, is the way we say it, is it not? They've lost touch with reality somehow since so-and-so passed. And then so often we institutionalize this posture towards death with strange practices. We saw it just a minute ago in Genesis 35, Jacob taking a stone and setting it up and pouring oil and doing other rituals on a stone in this place. We institutionalize it ourselves by doing strange things like putting makeup on our cadavers and making dead people look as though they were alive. I was speaking to someone whose family works in a mortuary, and they were talking about how they have to do all these things to make the face of someone who has died look as though they're not dead, because naturally, or unnaturally, if you will, when you die, your eyes stay open and so does your mouth. And nobody wants to go and look at somebody like that, do we? Because it reminds us too poignantly of the reality of death. In California, when we lived there, I never once saw a cemetery. It's like they're hidden from your eyes so that you don't think about death in this world that's so filled with bright sunshine and life and beautiful people. There is no death, it seems to say, in California. We institutionalize this desire to stand apart from and blind ourselves willingly, it seems, from the realities of death. And this is true for the world who is uninformed and hopeless. But I think it may also become true for us as believers. We should be informed and hope-filled, and so we should hold fast to reality. But as the world loses reality without its hope, so often we lose not necessarily reality, but we lose Jesus, who is our reality. We lose touch with the realities that were revealed in Him about what the world is and where it is heading. We, like them, can easily lose touch. Either way, whether we follow the ways of the world without hope or in hope, losing touch with our Lord and the revelation of His truth, we lose touch and lose sight of reality. And I think that is exactly the very way that the Thessalonians have been living in the face of death here. They cease to follow the example that Paul has set before them as one who is always sorrowful yet rejoicing. That's the way the apostles describe themselves. They always know this thing called grief. They live in the same world that we do. And yet in the face of all of it, they know rejoicing. And instead, they have become something like those that eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, acting like the world in the face of death. It is something like what we read this morning with Peter, who takes up the sword in the face of the coming of Jesus' death and tries to stop it by cutting the ear off of the high priest's servant. It is also like the Israelites, who in the absence of Moses, who has gone up into the mountain, remember, at the base of the mountain, they are compelling Aaron to build for them a golden calf. For this is what they say: we don't know. Notice that. We don't know what has become of this Moses. It's an expression of lack of knowledge and lack of hope. We don't know what's become of Moses. Yet they did know exactly where Moses went. They watched him walk up the mountain into the cloud, into the presence of God. And they had a sure hope that he was coming back again. Because in Exodus 24:14, Moses says to them, wait here while I go up for us until, he says, we return to you. So before he leaves, he gives them every reason to know that they can wait and hope that he's coming back. He's not left without the intention to return. But instead of living in accord with this word that would have given them hope, they walk in ignorance and disorder and lose all touch with reality, applying the name of the Lord that brought them out of Egypt to a golden calf so quickly. And so Paul is here urgent to bring them back in touch, to reorder their disorder. It is exactly what he says in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brothers, to admonish the disorderly." Now, if you have the ESV, you'll have to look at your note at the bottom of the page to see that the idleness there is actually a word for disorder. One of the major purposes of him writing what he's writing here is to return the disorderly to order, to set them straight. And Paul, to set them straight, does something right here in this text. He bids them to look again at Jesus, the standard of our order. So we see there is disorder, and now he turns us to the second point of showing them again the order. To those who are disordered, he redisplays the standard of order. In verse 14, he says, almost as though saying, "Remember, we believe that Jesus died and rose again." It is the very basis of our faith, is it not? We confess it every week when we confess the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was begotten of the Holy, or conceived by the Holy Spirit, begotten of the Virgin Mary, crucified, died, and buried, and on the third day he rises again." And it really is that simple. It really is that simple. When you encounter chaos in this world, it is so simple to find the solution of the disorder and a settled place in the midst of everything unsettled. Look to Jesus, the one we confess, the one that we can confess in such a simple way that our children can remember it. Don't even have to remember the Apostles' Creed. All you need to know is Jesus died and risen again. Believe. It is that simple. He died. Death, then, is no longer a lonely place. He's there. He's there. He rose, and death, then, is no longer the last word, for he is risen again. Simple. But oh, how strong for us in our weakness. It is that simple, but it is more. Knowing this, you also know the end of verse 14, do you not? "Even so, since then we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You see, there it is, order. What's happened to Jesus will happen to us. He, the first fruits, we, the rest of the harvest. The harvesters have gone out and cut the first stalk down, and that means that the rest is coming soon. It's like that first fruit that you get in your garden in the springtime when that first tomato ripens and becomes red and you take it inside and eat it and you know the rest is coming soon. It's an order that is there and it speaks to us when we believe in this one who is risen from the dead. And if that were not enough to convince us that there is a certain order, he adds an authoritative declaration. Listen to it. Verse 15. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord," speaking as a prophet. Notice it, as if he's saying, "Thus says the Lord, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." We who are alive and left will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You see the obvious reference to order? We who are at the back of the line will not overtake the ones in front of the line, although we may be strongly moved to do so. We might see what's going on up there in front of us where they're falling asleep and dying and one get round and get in front in some way. We may think ourselves better off because we didn't die and they did and Jesus has come while we are still alive. We may, in our experience of this fallen world, be pressed to act, to beat a new path that avoids the death and sorrow associated with those sleeping ones in front of us. But that would be out of order. We will not precede, it says, those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven. And this is important. Not us, but the Lord himself. It's emphatic. The Lord himself. He is the actor. He is the author and the finisher of this path and the one who commands this order, this ordered line, this queue that leads into the death ahead that promises affliction, suffering, grief in this present life and sorrow. His way is the way of a cross. Then notice the threefold description of that descent. If you continue reading in verse 16, he descends with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There are three loud alarms, and each of them carry connotations of military movements. Each one of them. The Lord issues a cry of command, and you can't even read that without somehow seeing the stars on his shoulder and the authority in his voice. He is a general, and he is crying the command to go forth. Or even in this case, to come up here. The Lord issues a command like a general. And then the angel speaks. And the angel is himself not identified by name, but by rank. He's an archangel, the leader of an army, a division of angels. The angels are God, our Lord, Jesus Christ's angels. He, general, they, commanders beneath them. And then a trumpet is blown. A trumpet is blown. Trumpets being the means to call for the gathering of the troops, particularly when they are accompanied by a cry. We have two cries and a trumpet calling an army to move forward. This is what you find if you wish to study it later on in Numbers chapter 10, 5 through 9, speaking about trumpets. But all three, you see, have something about the ordering of peoples involved in the description of the cry. Do you see it? A general, a ranking official, and the call for an army to gather. It is not unlike that trumpet that you often hear at Midtown that comes from Fort Stewart early in the morning. When you hear it blowing, you know it's not somebody's alarm, but it's the base out there waking the soldiers up to get going and do their daily tasks. It has that sense to it. Army summon, gathering, marching, a trio of alarms, all of which that carry the notion of order. Order. And then we read the description of that order as it begins at the end of verse 16. And it says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first, them before us." Lockstep in line like Veritas children walking down the hallway, not one getting out in front of the other, doing exactly as they're called to do, following the one who is in the lead. We do not precede them, but they are first and we are second. Paul is emphatic here. It cannot get any clearer than that, can it? This is the order. Any other way is disordered. Those who sleep through Jesus, the dead in Christ first, and 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. Now note again there, the actor. We're not running up, we are caught up. Jesus is the one who is acting. We are acted upon by him. As dead men and are raised, so we are caught up by another. Abruptly snatched from one state of being to another state of being. There is a suddenness and surprise in this action. It is almost as though it's unexpected. It comes suddenly like that, like death being swallowed up, as Paul says it to the Corinthians, in life. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this very term of snatching to describe almost every time a lion coming and snatching its prey. One time it's a wolf, but all the other times it's a lion. So you get the idea. It is a violent, at times, snatching. But here, the idea is subtly changed. Notice it. For instead of being snatched as prey to be eaten, you and I are snatched like a cub by its mother to be taken home. Same teeth, same power, different result, and far gentler. Hope that is encouraging to you to think that thought. From danger to safety. It is like this word used again in Acts 23, where we find Paul in the midst of an angry mob of Sadducees and Pharisees, into which he says, "I am for the resurrection." And it causes a huge uproar among them. And they're each tearing at him from either side. And then the tribune watching this, the Roman tribune, seeing that dissension became violent, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and snatch him up like a lion. From the lions, it seems, right? Away from among them by force. And it says, bring him into the barracks. The hated Romans save Paul, a Jew. We should notice that. The horrible beast of Rome coming to snatch up him from his people. God, in this moment, has made the one who seemed to be the enemy suddenly a friend. And if he can do this with the hated Romans, why not with death? Why not with this entire age and its passing away? Make something that seems so horrible suddenly so wonderful and friendly. Peter writes of that day, "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." All the pursuits of this life, whatever they are in an instant ended abruptly and irreversibly. They're replaced by a standard, a higher, more perfect order. The new heavens and the new earth come and swallow up the old. Not a snatching into heaven, but a being ripped from the old and brought in suddenly to the new. Which brings us to our third and final point. See the disorder. We see the standard of order. And now let's look at the admonishment and comfort of that divinely ordered end. That's indicated here for us in verse 17. And I think it's stated clearly in verse 18. In verse 17, we read, We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this is a difficult text. Don't get me wrong. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that right here, there's all kinds of trouble and confusion and many different ways to understand it. And I don't have even the beginning of enough time to answer all the questions that all of these different elements within this short passage bring up. But instead, I want to focus on one idea here, and I think it will bring light to the rest. I want to focus on the idea here of meeting the Lord. In our proper order, we will meet the Lord, it says. The word here that's translated meeting is one that has a slightly technical use in the ancient world. It describes a city's meeting of a official, a victorious general, or some political dignitary arriving from out of town. And that arrival, by the way, is called a parousia, a parousia, which is a term for the Lord's return. A conquering general, a dignitary coming into a city. And the practice involved in the city would be that the city's officials would actually go out and meet the dignitary and escort him back. And in the process of getting ready for this, they would decorate the city and clean up things that were messy. And often they would even erect public works to impress the one who is coming into the city, including sometimes building an actual road out to meet him, as though they were extending this stony hand out to meet this general or dignitary that was coming in. And all this, I think, would be in the mind of the Thessalonians as they heard this description of the Lord's return. They probably have witnessed such a thing happen in Thessalonica themselves. But now note how Paul turns this on its head You know, the prophets in the Old Testament like to turn ideas that were common in their day on their heads to describe the work of the Lord. Those that turn the world upside down have come unto us. They describe Paul and the apostles in the book of Acts. The Thessalonians do not go out to get the Lord, but are instead snatched out of the city by him. Snatched out of the city by him, his action, not their own. And further, notice, they are gathered to him where? In the clouds, to meet him in the air. There is no description of a return to earth, no building a road out to meet him, and no going back with him to see their pretty decorations and all the things that they've made for him. None of that is here. Instead, the very opposite, just clouds and air, you can't get any more different than stones and earth and clouds and air. The clouds indicating not just ether and something other than earth, but even more, the very realities of heaven. For it is in the clouds that God comes and meets his people throughout the scriptures. The clouds are the very presence of the throne room of God, the eternal tabernacle, not earth, but that place, snatching them up and bringing them in. All this, to put the icing on the cake, so to speak, as they follow dead men first. That should rub us funny if we, in our age that's so in love with contemporary things, that the dead men get to go first in line. Christ's raising of them precipitates our change. Christ's lifting up dead men from the grave makes us change. Not our work of change here to make their resurrection happen, but their resurrection to make our change a reality. His snatching of us to himself, not us building and reaching out to him. He brings us out. We don't bring him in. It's important. And do you hear the rebuke in it? Do you hear the subtle rebuke, the admonishment in it? Not the living, but the dead first. Not a gathering among the works and edifices of the work, but a meeting in the air. We are not building a city to receive him, but he builds a city to receive us and bring us in. He himself said it. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. For we have here no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, a city whose builder and maker is God. Do you see then how this orderly eschatology fits with the call from last week to work quietly with our hands in the earth? Work quietly, strive and aspire towards that end, for at any moment, this life can suddenly come to a halt and be snatched up into indestructible life and the coming age. Here, 2 Peter 3:11-13, in light of this, says there, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But here's our hope. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, is he comforting them or is he admonishing them? And I think we have to be honest and say, yes, both. He's admonishing and comforting. Admonishment to those whose hope dies with the dissolution of the earth. Admonishment to those who forget, brothers and sisters, the very things we sang about in nearly every song before we started this service. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. To admonish us to remember that is our life in this world, and our hope is the world to come, and to comfort us that we do have a sure and better hope in Christ, His return and a promise of an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us by one who is mighty in power and strength. And so therefore, when he finishes this section, he says, encourage one another with these words. Encouragement meaning both comfort and admonishment. The one who created all things is bringing the disorder to order, even as he rides in victory and carries death itself in his train. So be of good courage. Be of good courage. There is strong reason to hope, for the Son of God shall appear, and we, when he appears, shall be like him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we are so easily forgetful people of the things that we know to be true. And we thank you for the ministry of your word to put us into remembrance of those things that are true, to comfort us in those things and return us, as the demoniac was returned, to a sound mind and clothed and in our right place. Oh, Father, we thank you for such realities that are ours in Christ, such promises and sure hope that is ours and cannot be taken from us, because you are strong and you keep us. Continue to keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's respond to the word preached using the final hymn that's printed here in your bulletin, Before the Throne of God Above. And notice the second stanza, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him, our standard of order. Sing together, 277, Before the Throne of God Above.